I hope whatever you got to do spring break was a blessing to you, even if it was to stay home and work, that God blessed you. I tell you, it was a great, great thing last Sunday morning to be able to pull our services up online, to live stream them into the place we were staying out in Ridgeway, and let the hotel staff and the other patrons of the hotel worship with us. That was a lot of fun. It was just amazing. So if you're not familiar with that technology, it's there and it's available even when you're out of town. We had a great time worshiping with you guys via internet last week. If you're new here, we're kind of enmeshed in a series called Origin and Destiny. It's kind of about the creation versus evolution debate. And you may be a little bit lost this morning. Let me encourage you to do this. You can back up several weeks, go online, go see our media ministry and say, hey, I want the CD from or the DVD from whatever week you want. You can pull up the notes with all the blanks already completed and all that stuff. You can listen, you can watch. All of that is there for you. If you miss something, you want to know how something went, or you want to share something with somebody else. We don't do that necessarily to blow our own horn. Do that for your benefit so you would know that that is available. I noticed something. Any of the band still in here? Did you notice when Kevin stepped out and started clapping, how you guys clapped?
Yeah.
Yet the really big guy just stepped out, and I literally saw people go like that. I thought that was pretty funny. By the way, tell him happy birthday. He celebrated a birthday, I guess, yesterday. And Andrew Coates is celebrating a birthday, the big 3-0 today. I just tried to figure out a way to get that in there for you, Wendy, just so you know. All right, let's get going on this thing this morning. We've been talking about this concept of creation versus evolution, and one of the questions that has oft been asked is, well, what about Big Bang? How does that apply? It's interesting, about 10 years ago, an article came out of the Los Angeles Times. It made a pretty decent splash. It tried to sum up, okay, what is the contemporary teaching? And since this is actually less than a decade old, this is what the current thought is. The leading development in Big Bang thinking basically is something called cosmic inflation. It basically holds that the entire universe popped out, sprang out to a point with no content and no dimensions, literally expanding instantaneously to the cosmological size that we see now. And that may sound kind of science fiction and far out there, but that's the best that the evolutionists can come up with in regard to origin at this point. The same article goes on to say this. This is now being taught at Stanford, at MIT, and other top schools in our country, with this explanation of the beginning sounding an awfully lot like the old creation version of creation from nothing, or ex nihilo. In fact, one of the leading astronomers of our time is a guy named Alan Sandage. He's from the observatories of the Carnegie Institution, said this: the Big Bang theory could only be understood as a miracle in which some higher force must have played a role. Evolution struggles with the concept of something from nothing. They're great with natural processes. Once it's in place, then you can at least try to fit it in there. But coming from nothing to something continues to prove a problem. Which brings me to a text in Job chapter 38. You've probably read this, one of the great passages in the Bible. Job has gone through all of his trials, all of his struggles, all of his travails, and he begins to question why God would let this happen, why God didn't just go ahead and take him, all those things that we feel and sense when we're going through a tough time. Job had the benefit of getting an audience with God. And God comes to Job and he says this: hey, Job, I got a question for you. Put your belt on, put your big boy pants on, because we're about to have a conversation. He said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who sets its measurements? Since you know, who stretched the line? Who measured it out? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who enclosed the sea with its doors when bursting forth? It went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it and I set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come and no further. Here shall your proud waves stop. We know there was one. There's one eyewitness to creation. You see, you can take a couple approaches. There's the atheistic evolutionary approach, or basically there is theistic creation. The real question is, what do the eyewitnesses, or what does the eyewitness say? There's one eyewitness to creation, and it's God. And the scripture teaches us that on day one, he created all the components necessary for everything that we see. And he created light. Not necessarily the sun, that comes later. But he created light. On day two, 2 weeks ago we looked at, he created atmosphere. He separated the waters below from the waters above. And he created the atmosphere that he called the heavens that we see. As such, the earth was still basically a shoreless ocean. With all the necessary elements and ingredients randomly dissolved within it. And that's where we stopped at the end of day two. We come today to day three. And we reminded you that the glaring omission at the end of day two, as we saw at the end of day one, was the same. That God never commented that it was good. And we asked the question, why would God not say, he created light and said that it was good. But at the end of day one's creating, he didn't say, oh, that's good. At the end of day two's creating, he didn't say, oh, that's good. And the answer to the question was this, that the earth was uninhabited and uninhabitable at that point. That comes today. That comes in day three. This is what the scripture record says about day three, beginning in verse 9, chapter 1, Genesis. Then God said, let the waters below and the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. One statement, one sentence. We don't know all of what that process looked like, but God covers it in one sentence. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called the seas, and God saw that it was good. Ah, finally, we got some goodness coming in there. God saw that it was good. Now, I printed this in your notes for, if you've been following this series, as you know, I intend that you ride on this. A couple of things I want to highlight. The active agent, the energizing agent throughout creation is not the process of evolution. It's no naturalistic process, period. It is the Word of God, the fiat creation of God. He commands it and it happens. Same thing here in day three. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. And from what we know of day two, the waters below the heavens refer to the waters of this shoreless ocean. And then let the dry land appear. Now, folks, there have been some that said that is physically impossible. That doesn't follow any of the natural laws. You can't create land and even dry it out in a single day. Now, think about that. And that's incredibly true. But we're not talking about natural processes. Nothing in creation has to do with natural processes. It has to do with divine statement. God is not limited to the laws of nature, and that's where we miss it sometimes. We try to think in terms of naturalistic thought because that's the world we live in. We're dealing with divine movement here. And God said, let the waters below be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. So underline that statement, then God said. And then I want you to circle the word dry land. Notice that he created it, that it issued forth dry. Definitely not a natural process. And then just below that at the end of verse 9, and it was so. The scripture confirms that it was as God said. Now, as we come to this passage, we come to the last, your notes say three. There are three main separations, but I see five in the whole text. This is the last of the five. The first one was time from eternity, and then material from the immaterial, then light from darkness. Last time we talked about heavens from the earth. Today we're going to talk about water from land. God separates the waters from what he calls land. And it's a cataclysmic event. Now think about that. Think in terms of things happening within the environment. Whether it be a volcano, whether it be a flood, whether it be a tsunami or some major earthquake, some major geologic or seismic and geophysical kind of event. Imagine how cataclysmic this event would have been. Because basically what you see happening at God's instruction, at God's commencement of the command is this. The elements that were suspended in the waters were formed and fashioned. And from that comes a crust, a mantle, and a core. You think of what would have to happen for the elements, the minerals, and everything else to come together to make dry land appear. Think through how cataclysmic that would be. Think about the formation of minerals. Think about the formation of things that we sometimes say might be millions or even billions of years old happening instantaneously, literally within the matter of if from a time frame of a few minutes or a few hours, as God brings all of this together and it combines to form what we call land. Because not only did God cause the cataclysmic assembly of the elements, they also were assembled, here's a word, isostatically. You know what the science of isostasy is? It's basically this. It's a geologic term that says that the earth has balance. What happened at the formation of these elements were that the heavier things kind of sank to the center and the lighter things went to the outside. Now imagine what would happen if the earth, and I meant to bring it, and I wish maybe Jason or Micah has one back there. You ever try to spin a basketball on your finger? When I was playing ball, that was when I was in junior high, I worked really hard to learn to spin a basketball on my finger. I can spin a basketball on my finger a long time. You get it up there and you get it spinning, but if the ball has a knot in it, the ball is off balance, it starts wobbling, you can't hold it on your finger very long. Well, imagine what would happen if the globe was that way. God has created it such that it has balance. And the heavier things have gone to the center, the lighter things have expanded to the core. Isostasy basically says that equilibrium in the earth's crust is such that the forces that press out are balanced by the forces that depress. And so the earth has balance in the way that it hangs in the universe, the way that it sits in the universe. And it made me think of this passage of text over in Psalm 104. It says this, "And he established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever." Isn't that great? The psalmist recognized what God did on day three. "And you did cover it with the deep as with a garment, and the waters were standing above the mountains. And at your rebuke they fled, and at the sound of your thunder they hurried away. And the mountains rose, and the valleys sank down to place which you did establish for them. And you set a boundary that they might not pass over, and that they may not return to cover the earth." As part of this crust, this earth piece that begins to emerge from the suspended waters, you have the mountains and the valleys. And guys, let me remind you, these are probably not the mountains and valleys that we see. Why? Because this thing was ripped apart during the flood. During Noah's flood, part of the seismic activity, the geological activity that went on was a tearing of the earth's crust. As it says, the fountains of the deep began to release their water. And so it probably is not recognizable. Now, it could be that we're talking about some kind of supercontinent. But it says the mountains rose and the valleys sank down in place. All of those formations were there as God created it. If you look at the continents, there's a leg of science, an area of science, an arm of science that looks at the possibility that, you know what, these actually do fit together fairly well. And so it's entirely possible that there was a supercontinent. I don't know. The Bible does, if the Bible told us, we would know. It does say that the waters were gathered together in one place. But notice that it says waters, plural. So maybe there were different basins. Maybe there were different seas. Maybe it's just a reference to a lot of water molecules. We don't know for sure. Scripture doesn't tell us. But what happened as the land emerged, it says that God called the dry land earth. And the Hebrew word used there, eretz, means to be firm. Now this is an interesting passage because if you look over in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. The same word, eretz, is used in verse 1 and verse 2. Now here's what I want you to see. Moses, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is being told by God what happened, is taking down God's testimony on this, is being told, listen, the same stuff that I created in day one that was there in day two is the stuff that I finally put together and brought forth in day three. It is now formed and it is now firm. And notice that immediately God said it is good. Why? Because now it's ready for habitation. Now it's inhabitable. What Psalm 102 records that, O God, of old you laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. Basically saying the foundation is there. We're ready to build. It's time to start. And finally God says it's good. Now look over in the back side of your notes as we go to the next part of day three. Beginning in verse 11, Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, there's that statement again, by the way, fiat creation. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind. If you would, circle that phrase. It's used twice there, after their kind. That's key to understanding God's creative work. Trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, there's the phrase again, after their kind. And trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, there it is a third time. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a third day. One of the big problems evolution has is not just the source of origin, but the next question is, okay, then how did first life originate from the inanimate? And you'll remember the second week we did this series, we talked about everything from the Miller-Urey experiment to some of the science that's out there to try to determine and make a way that you can create life from that which is inanimate. It has to do with amino acids and proteins and energy. And we said, basically, evolution has at least two problems, and they all revolve around oxygen. Because if you have oxygen, it oxidizes it and breaks down the organic matter. If you don't have oxygen, then you can't create life to begin with. Because if there's no oxygen, there's no ozone. If there's no ozone, then the UV rays destroy whatever life is there anyway. It's a great conundrum for the evolutionists. It's one they can't answer. How did first life originate from the inanimate? And evolution has always said, well, given enough time, it just could happen. And you'll remember when we looked at it, we said, well, you know, the probability of that is actually quite small. Michael Behe, who is a biochemist and not a creationist, in his book, Darwin's Black Box, says this: the original biological system would have to rise as an integrated unit. It can't gradually evolve. It has to come intact. It has to arise as an integrated unit in one fell swoop for natural selection to have anything to work on. You see, the mechanism of evolution, natural selection, breaks down if you have no system. And the probability of life originating, you'll remember this from that second week as well. Even an average-sized protein ever occurring naturally is 10 to the 191st power of a single living cell evolving or originating by a naturalistic process is 10 to the 40,000th power. Nigh impossible. Considered mathematically impossible. But it didn't arise naturally. It arose by direct and divine command. The scripture said, God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation. There are three words that are used here. Deshe, Eseb, and Eitz. The term Deshe in Hebrew means vegetation. Sometimes, in some of your translation, it may say grasses. That's the most natural interpretation for it. But very often it's used for vegetation in general. So you may have two orders of plants. You may have three orders of plants. By the way, the question is going to be, some of you guys are already thinking, well, how does this fit our classification system? Let's turn that around. How does our classification system fit this? Who are we going to let dictate the terms? Are we going to let God, or are we going to let somebody else? And God basically gives us a broad, general classification for vegetation. Deshe probably means just plants in general. And I'll tell you why here in just a second. The second order, though, is plants yielding seed, eseb. It's best understood as herbs or bushes that produce seeds. And then the third designation, or the third word that's used, eitz in the Hebrew, is translated as something rigid. And so it's something large like a tree or some more woody type plant that it says bears fruit. Now, everything that God includes in the classification of vegetation is included in those statements. Now here's why I think it was probably just two classifications. God just speaking in general terms. In the last part of this chapter, in verse 29, God says to man, God says to Adam, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." So God brings forth not just dry land, but he brings forth a soil that is fertile and able to produce. And on that soil, he brings forth plants, vegetation. He brings forth a paradise that's ready to be inhabited by men and by animals. Two things of note here. First of all is this. Notice that it says that the vegetation was created mature. One of the questions all along has been, well, how did God create? What did Adam look like? Adam wasn't created as a child. Adam was created as a man. The trees, the plants, the herbs, the vegetation was not created as something that had to grow up. It was already there and fully functional. It was able to produce and it was ready to produce. Trees, fruit trees with the fruit in them. Plants with the seed on them. And incidentally, in verse 11, it says, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind." The term seed and kind indicate that God also at this time created genetics. Because every seed is pre-programmed with the DNA necessary to reproduce. Which brings us into a discussion of the term after its kind. And I had you circle that two or three times there in that passage. The Hebrew word for kind is mim. M-I-N. Min. And it's akin to our classification. Probably would relate to definitely to species, but probably to genus as well. I read some guys this week said possibly even family. I don't follow that. But the idea is that plants only reproduce after their kind. Now, here's what I want you to do right now. If you would, just bear with me. Now, I know we stood up during worship and we stood up and prayed over for one another. I just want you to stand up and look around. Just go ahead. Get up and look around in this room. Look at the people in this room. You go, what am I looking at? What am I looking at, right? You look around and go, man, there's some weird ducks in this place, aren't there? It starts on stage, right? Okay, you can be seated. What did you see? Man, we're all different sizes. We're all different shapes. We're all different colors. We have different eyes. We have different hair. We have all sorts of differentiation, don't we? A lot of variation in this room. Some of us are pretty, some of us are ugly, and some of us are pretty ugly, you know? But in God's sight, we're beautiful. 10 times in Genesis 1, this phrase, after its kind is used. What that means is this, that God has created a programmed limitation or some sort of boundary that genetics can't cross naturally, and maybe not even unnaturally. What it does, it debunks the evolutionary dogma, the evolutionary myth of a common ancestor, that everything that is can ultimately be traced down to a single living cell of some kind. Because what the scripture says is that God created after its kind. Every kind of fruit-bearing tree, every kind of herb, every type of vegetation, as well as animals and ultimately man. And so the idea is that within the genetic code of a kind, there is to be found all the necessary variation horizontally to make us as different as we come. I train Labrador retrievers. I train them to hunt. I don't hunt anymore, but I train them to hunt. And I have a black, a chocolate, and a yellow. Cammie, Duchess Cameron. You know where I got that. Duke Cameron, get it? Duke Blue, and then Princess Riley, who has no Duke real thing going on there. They're great dogs. We can breed those dogs, and from any combination, we're going to get any other combination. We're going to get chocolates, we're going to get yellows, we're going to get black. Now, hopefully we're not breeding dogs. We're trying to make sure that little Duke gets tutored, if you know what I'm saying. Goes to the vet and gets tutored. So you guys, it's starting to creep in. Oh, I hear what he's saying, yeah. The point is, that's just labs. You could breed a lab with a poodle and get a, what do they call it, a labradoodle or something like that? You could get just a good old mongrel, a good old mutt. But within the dog kind, you have all the variation of dogs. By the way, the question is always asked, well, how'd they get all them animals on that boat? They didn't have to. Scripture never says they got all of every animal on the ark. It says they got two of every kind of the unclean animals, the seven, a pair of the clean animals. Within kind, you can have all the variation necessary to produce all the species, if you will, that we know. Same with humans. How do we get all the strange-looking folks that we have in our world? Basically came from eight people on an ark as they multiplied over the course of time, and it didn't take that long. The kind sets a program limitation or boundary for our reproduction, for our replication, not just for us, but for plants and animals as well. It allows for horizontal variation, but you never see vertical change. It doesn't matter how much Popeye's fried chicken I eat, I don't turn into a chicken. Even though I have all that chicken DNA and all that chicken amino acid going through my body. Why? Because my DNA is programmed for humanity, for human beings. Why don't you see apple trees become pear trees? Why don't you see dogs become horses? Remember that exercise we did several weeks ago when we showed all those evolutionary trophies? And the bottom line is we got to end them and said, it's still a dog. It's still a bird. It's still whatever. You got a different kind, a different look, but you know what? Obviously that was still in the genetics. And you don't see vertical change from species to species, or particularly from genus to genus. But the other thing that kind does is it allows for the orderly continuity of life. Just to show you how permanent God made this, in the New Testament there's a great passage of text. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is talking about resurrection. He's doing it to encourage this church in Corinth, and he says this. But someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up? What kind of body do they have? With what kind of body do they come? And then he makes a statement. God gives it a God. God gives it a bod as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And he refers back to Genesis 1. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds, and on and on and on. It denies the prospect of any kind of evolutionary process, that dinosaurs became birds, who became mammals, who became man. There's one kind of flesh, and God has etched it permanently in the code. So that leaves us with three thoughts as we conclude this morning on day three. First of all, that God intended life. He never says it's good until he's got life on it. He's got it ready to be inhabited. He intends life. Let me kind of take that a little bit out there, if you would. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you've never received Christ as your Savior, you're living and breathing and walking around, but someday the shell that you're living in is going to die. Question is, what happens with your life after that? God's intention is that you have life. And the scripture says that if we don't know Christ, that we are dead to God. We are unresponsive to God. We are unable to respond to God. That's what death does. We could bring a cadaver up here and lay it on a slab up here on the stage, and you could poke it, you could yell at it, you could hit its finger with a hammer, you could do all manner of things to it, and that body will not respond, will it? Why? Because it has no life. And when we're dead to Christ, we are unable to respond to him. And that's the natural state of man. God intends life. He created a habitat in this cosmos here on the earth for us to have life. Created a perfect habitat. And the third thing is that he intended that that life perpetuate. That's why he made it to reproduce after its kind. But God is spirit, and we are spiritual beings. And he intends to replicate his life in us if we will let him. I was reminded of this passage over in Job 26:12. A lot of Job this week. Did you notice that? These are some of the minor things that God does. They're merely whispers of his power. Who can understand the thunder of his power? Just a reminder of how great our God is and how small our ability to understand. God has given us the clues to all that he needs for us to know and wants for us to know. As we conclude this morning, I have this invitational thought. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? The question here is not that they will be raised up. The question here is, what do they look like when they're raised up? It's given to us as a certainty that that happens. Well, friend, hear me this morning. We will be raised up for one of two things. We are raised up for life eternal with God in heaven, or we are raised up for eternal separation from God in hell. Ultimately, that decision is not determined by any evolutionary process or any genetic code. It's determined by a decision you make about Christ. Either you decide for Christ or you're deciding against Christ. There's no middle ground. And to be raised up to life eternal, to have a body that is given to glorify God for eternity future, comes down to a decision in the here and now. Which brings me to this question. Have you made that decision for Christ? At some point in your life, have you come to a place that you know for certain that you received eternal life and that you will go to heaven when you die? 1 John 5:13 says this, "These things I have written to those of you who believe on the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Can you tell me this morning, I know. God intended that I have life. And I have a point in time that I can say, yes, I received Jesus as my Savior. I gave up on myself. I gave up on my own ability. I gave up on my own raw talent and natural stuff. And I looked at God and said, I need your help. I can't do this by myself. Scripture tells us that we are sinners by nature and by choice. We have determined in our own heart to rebel against God and to go our own way. But the Scripture says that God took our sin. He says that He laid it on Christ, who bore all of our sins on the cross. And that if we will now trust Christ, He will give us eternal life. He intends life for us. Peter tells us that he doesn't wish that anyone would perish. And so as we come to this point of invitation, would you receive Christ this morning if you haven't? What's stopping you? Can you tell me if there's a better time? I can't think of one. If God has moved in your heart and brought it to your attention today, that's a reminder to you that He intends for you to do that. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. Not when things are more optimal. There is no such thing as optimal time. There's today. The Scripture says, don't neglect this day of salvation. For those of us who are already believers, man, I hope you had a worship moment this morning. I just got to tell this real quick story. Last Sunday afternoon, they shifted the start and stop times for skiing to match daylight savings time. So the lifts closed at 5. I'm the last one up. I'm up on this mountain, literally, I think, on this side of the mountain by myself at this point. And I've skied really, really hard. It's just one of those really good feelings, that, you know, like after a good workout. And I'm standing at 12,000 feet. And you just see it laid out there. I'm looking into Utah, hundreds of miles away at the Wasatches. And on my iPod comes on this song by an old band that Charlie Boy's the only person in here who would know if I said it. The name of the song is So In Love With You. It's an acoustic version of that. And I cruised the last run down. It was the most amazing worship time I've had in months. Just me and the Savior singing at the top of my lungs, offending all the animals on the mountain, making the snow melt, and not caring. And knowing that my God was pleased with me at that moment. This morning, if you're already a believer, know that God is pleased with you as you worship Him and His creation. We in the South Plains of Texas have an incredible, incredible opportunity, friend. You're going to walk out these doors, and I don't know if it's going to be windy or what, but you're going to see big sky. You're not going to see just a little corner of it. You're going to see horizon to horizon. God has given that incredible picture for us. As you look at that, and as you walk upon this terra firma, may you be more firmer than terra. You know what I'm saying? And trust your Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you that from this sphere of shoreless ocean, you assembled all the elements, the minerals, the molecules necessary to produce a core and a mantle and a crust. Then you stocked it with vegetation, created a garden, a place for us to live and to walk with you. And that's the key. Lord, maybe there is one this morning who doesn't know for certain that he or she has received the Savior. Lord, just remind them that it's not your intention that they worry and wonder about that throughout life. Father, you never rule us by guilt. That's Satan's job. That's Satan's work. Lord, you lead us by love. You provide us with security and certainty if we be in Christ. And Lord, if they not be in Christ this morning, we pray that they would come to you right now and ask you to forgive their sins. Lord, that they would come to you and tell you that they've tried to do it on their own and that they failed. And that they recognize the separation that's resulted because of their own rebellion, their own desire to be their own boss and do it their own way. Father, they also recognize the Savior. This Jesus, whom the New Testament says, created all things, and by Him all things came into being which have come into being. That this Savior, who came in the form of a man and died on the cross for our sins, paid the penalty, paid the price necessary, which was death. And because He took our death, we can have His life. So, Father, I pray that right here, right now, right where they sit, they would initiate that conversation and ask you to come into their heart, to forgive their sins, and to make them new, to bring them from death into life so that they can respond and live in you. And Father, for those of us who are already believers, may we walk out of here inspired, renewed, refreshed, with a new hope at the incredible creation you have given us. Father, may we tell your story and worship you accordingly in this great sphere that we call earth, which is just preparation for heaven someday. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, thanks for coming this morning. Don't forget to give us your communication cards. You can drop it in an offering box by the back doors. Give it to one of our greeters. You guys be blessed. Go have a great day.